Okay, let's see what this
one. The Lord promises you 120, you're only halfway.
All right, 19th chapter of Jeremiah. Someone said that this is a very encouraging chapter that read ahead. You know, if Jeremiah gets too much in the summertime and you want to go to a lighter thing, we can do that and come back or whatever you want to do. But I don't know how else to tell you. It's just tough. It really is tough. So God is going, last week you remember that God told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house and use that as a word picture for what he was going to do. Once again, God is instructing Jeremiah to go look at something or apply something to demonstrate what God has prophesied and what God's going to do to Judah. So, verse 1 begins, "Thus saith the Lord, go get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest." One of these things that hit me right here, which of these people would actually go with Jeremiah? And it doesn't tell us who they are, but you know, he's not a very popular guy. We've already discussed that. I'm sure there are, you know, like anybody, I'm sure there would probably be some that would still listen to him. So these some would probably still be some of those that would, maybe some curiosity's sake, maybe some that are, you know, even remember the Sanhedrin, even at the time of Jesus' trial, there were some in the Sanhedrin that were not in favor of what was going on there. And they kept quiet. Some of them kept quiet because of, well, just like the apostles did, fear. And but they were still believers. Some of them secret believers, but they were believers. So I'm sure that even here in Jeremiah's time, there are those who are still listening to what he has to say. And they may be those kind of friends that say, "Hey, Jeremiah, if you'd back off a little bit, maybe you'd have more friends, more people listen to you and stuff." But he can't back off. And he talks about that, you know, elsewhere. He talks about if he tried to be quiet, it'd be like fire in his bones. It would just, you know, just consume him. And, you know, when you receive the word of the Lord or a word from the Lord or a call from the Lord, you have to do that or it can just... it can almost destroy you on the inside, spiritually and emotionally and stuff. You have to share what the Lord lays upon you. So that's where he is. So there, I would say this is a small sampling, but they are people who have some sort of influence. They are elders to the people, and they are elders of the priests and stuff. Remember the priests? There are a lot of priests, you know. So these are probably some of the older guys that maybe even remembered... you know, Josiah and some of the other things that had happened, what God had done, maybe even some all the way back to Hezekiah or just after Hezekiah's time. Notice it's the elders, it's none of the young priests. Mm-hmm. It's kind of interesting that, you know, the progression of those who come into some of the priesthood and some of the places of leadership and stuff who have a tendency to forget what's happened before, you know. And we're not supposed to look back over our shoulders on certain things, but we are supposed to look back and see what God has done, markers that God has done, and we look back in Scripture to find out who God is and how God works, and so we see this here, these elders that still have some sense, they're going to go with it. Verse 2 says, "And go to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim that the words that I will tell you." So what we have here is they're in the city of Jerusalem. You know that. There are 12 gates. One here is a potsherd gate, which even by description, there's a reason why it's called it. Description is basically a place where they dumped. You know, when pottery were broken and useless and stuff like that. Now, this is a significant gate here because it is a gate that leads not only to, ultimately to where you had the potsherds at this time, but ultimately to a dump at the time of Jesus' ministry. The Greek word for this Hebrew word, Hinnom, is a term, Gehenna. Okay? And Gehenna is the word that Jesus actually used to describe what hell would be like. He says it's the place where the fire never dies, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. In the time of Jesus, Gehenna was the dump. And, you know, we live in a desert and they're in a desert over here. How many of you drive by the dump on the way, you know, off of Gilbert Road there in 87? And you notice that there's a couple stacks.
Yes.
Have you noticed the
yes.
stacks there?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And you'll notice most of the time those stacks are burning fire. Well, actually what those stacks are doing is they're burning methane gas.
Yes.
Because if they did not have that relief of that methane gas coming from those stacks, which stinks, with that methane gas, then that refuge would combust.
Yes.
You would have a big pit of fire out there and stuff. Well, that's the way Gehenna was in the time of Jesus. Now, Gehenna is a valley. Jerusalem is made up, actually sits on, they say, as many as seven hills. We know about three that we know by name. We know Zion, Mount Zion. We know Mount Moriah, which is also the Temple Mount. And we know the Mount of Olives. Those are basically the three that we're very familiar with. But there are four others there. And so when you have hills, guess what you have in between the hills? And when we think valley, we think of the Valley of the Sun. It's really not, it's really a crevice between two hills over there. Okay, so they decided that the place where they would take their refuge and stuff for Jerusalem outside the gates would be in this valley called Gehenna. Okay, now this valley is notorious, and we're going to read that here in just a moment. Notorious for a place of sacrifice, but sadly, it's a sacrifice of humans. And even sadder, if we could say that, it is a sacrifice of infant humans. So this is also the place earlier where they offered the sacrifice of their babies to the god Molech. He was set up there. Remember, Josiah was the one who knocked down the thing to Molech. Molech was this god that they made out of bronze, and they would fire up this god's arm and take their babies alive and lay the babies in this red hot arms, and the babies would be consumed. But that's not all the child sacrifices that they had there. We're going to read about some more here. If you go to Jerusalem today and you go to Gehenna or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, it is a place where they hold rock concerts.
Oh,
so nothing's changed. So I'm just kidding. So, they've got it all cleaned up and stuff, and they use it for. I mean, there's a big stage down there and all this kind of stuff. So you have a reference, a New Testament reference to this Old Testament place, it's really interesting to me. You have all these sacrifices in the Old Testament. And the time you get to the New Testament, Jesus refers to this place as hell. That's a term that he uses to describe what hell is like. And later on in the book of Revelation, we see that hell is that lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone forever. Okay. Verse 3, And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the message is not just to these elders who will follow him to this valley, but it is to all of Judah, and it is to all those in ultimate authority of Judah. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. So God is saying, again, it's a warning of judgment that God is going to bring against the people. And it's going to be so, basically, so bad that it's going to cause people's ears to hurt. And that's what he speaks about here. Verse 4, why? Verse 4 tells us why. So he said, because they have forsaken me, and made this an alien place. He's not just talking about the valley there. He's talking about Jerusalem. Because remember what Jerusalem is supposed to be. Jerusalem is supposed to be the city of the king. Okay? It's where the palace of the king is. And it is also also the promise of the king who is yet to come. And it should be the city of God. But in reality, it has been turned into a city of idols and sin and everything that's contrary to God. As we went through the book of Revelation, it's not coincidental that when he talked about the eternal city, our eternal place that we're going to be with God, he calls it the New Jerusalem. Okay, the word there is to describe that this is the city of God. This is the dwelling place of God. And we get to dwell there with him for eternity. So God's intention was for there to be, if you think about, for there to be an earthly place that's representative of the heavenly place. In the same way when we talked about the tabernacle and we talked about the temple, they were earthly representations of that which was already in heaven, including the Holy of Holies, including the Ark of the Covenant and stuff. Because there's places in the Bible where it talks about that he saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven and these things. So their earthly representation. God intended to manifest himself to his people in these places and through these things. But his people have rejected him and have gone after false gods. And he says, you have actually made this place a place, an alien place. This is not what it should be. This is not what I have ordained it to be or called it to be. There's nothing, the term alien means there's nothing familiar there to God. Now you think about this. God's city, and God says of his city, there's nothing familiar there to me. I think about this. Now we don't have a city, but I'm hoping, always hoping that when the church meets, that God feels welcome in his own church. I'm always hoping that what we offer to God in worship and in teaching and in celebration and all those things, that God doesn't say, I don't feel like I'm a part of what's going on in my own church. Kind of, we go back to the book of Revelation, and when he talks about to the church of Laodicea, you remember Jesus on the outside of the church, knocking on the door and asking his church, can he come in? Which is just incredibly sad to think that the Lord would be on the outside of the church knocking and say, hey, if you guys will just open the door, I'll come in and we'll fellowship together and we'll sup together. But the church has got the door closed. That church at Laodicea has the door closed to the Lord. And so he describes that what I believe to be that end time church as being much like what he says here of Jerusalem. It's an alien place to him. It's not a place that he's familiar with. It's not a place that he's welcome. Nothing's changed. Aliens are never welcome by the masses. Okay? And that's why God chooses to use that term there when he talks about this is a place that he's not welcome. Can you imagine God being seen as an alien in his own church, in his own town, in his own creation? We live in that time when the world is capped. They think they've cast God out. He has no part. He has no say. And they've lost all fear of God because they've gone after. And nothing's new under the sun, folks. It's happened here. And the saddest part is, we could expect the lost world to do that. We could have that expectation. What you shouldn't expect is God's people to do that. And here in the Old Testament, Israel, God's people, have completely rejected him. Completely. Now, does God have a remnant here? He always has a remnant.
Always.
He always has a remnant. But the majority has rejected him. And you look at, I think that's true in the church today. There's a lot of religious things going on in the church today that has nothing to do with Jesus. And the Lord's going to sort all those things out. So we see this here in this passage here. He said, I'm going to bring this calamity because you have forsaken me and made this a place, an alien place, because they have burnt incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known. So he says this about other God. He said, it's interesting. He said, the ones that are burning the incense don't know these gods. And their fathers don't know their gods, know these gods. And the kings don't know these gods. Now, here's the point. You can't know someone or something that doesn't exist. And see, it's such a huge difference when we talk about biblical faith. The world does not get that we talk about a personal relationship with a living God. That's beyond. And when we start saying, well, and not only this God loves you intimately, and he literally cares about everything that's going on in your life, so much so that he sent his one and only son to give himself for you. That's something that's beyond the comprehension of the world. Because every religious system that worships a false god, that false god is unknowable. Mm-hmm. See, this is what's hard for us to get something. We say, well, everybody just can have their own perception of God, and it doesn't matter. So you might have this cultish group, and you say, well, they have a close perception. You can't know a God that does not exist. And that is what is pathetically sad about every false system of religion, even in the world today. They declare an allegiance to a God, and they sacrifice to a God, and they give to a God, and they serve a God that does not even exist. Now, that's pretty well close to the definition of insanity as I can pretty well get. Yes. And so by the way, because even many in the church are so religious minded, it's a foreign concept to many people. I pastor many people that it's such a foreign concept to them when you talk about the Lord and, you know, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. When you begin to talk about them in a very intimate setting, they become very uncomfortable with that. Now, I'm not talking about, there's a difference between an intimate setting with the Lord and a familiar setting with the Lord. You see, we're not allowed to become familiar in the sense that we treat him with disrespect or disdain or we treat him as something common. Okay, that we're not allowed that. So that term familiar is, you know, we need to, the Lord's not going to share his glory with anybody, so keep that in mind. But it's incredible when you think about it that the Lord of all creation, the all-powerful one, allows us to have an intimate relationship. He is our Father. And Paul was not mistaken when he used the term Abba, when he described God for those who have been born again through Jesus Christ. It is a very intimate term. It's not a distant thing like our father way off. It's more of the term daddy, someone that you have that close, loving, caring relationship that you know and that you trust completely. Okay? So I wanted you to get this one as we look at this passage here. He said, well neither they do they know about Baal? Of course they know about Baal. Do they know about these gods? Of course they know about these. The term know there does not mean have information concerning. Okay? It is more of an intimate term. I mean, from a human relationship, it's used elsewhere where it talks about that this husband knew his wife and she conceived. It's a very intimate. This is not a sexual thing here, but the term is intimate, okay, and that intimate in the sense of the type of relationship you have. So with God, we have a very intimate relationship where we know him and he knows us. And why is that important? Well, because Jesus made it very clear that unless we know him and he knows us, that we will be cast out from his presence. Remember Matthew chapter 7? What did he say? All these people are going to come bragging. Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these miracles in your name? And he will say to them, he said, depart from me, you are workers of iniquity, and I never knew you. Okay. So, listen, for true intimacy to happen, Both parties have to know each other. Everybody got that? Okay. It's not like, you know, when, well, most of you are ladies, so I'll just talk to John. And it's not like when we were young and teenagers and we had this crush on this girl and she didn't even know we existed. Y'all remember that? Yeah. Okay. So that's not intimacy. Okay. But that's what he intended. You know, sometimes we say, well, I know the Lord. Well, one of the huge questions, what does the Lord know you? You see? You say, well, how can I know? Well, Paul answers that. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see? The Holy Spirit affirms and confirms that we have a relationship with God. Okay? Now, we want that relationship to be closer, and you know, we all fail in that relationship and stuff. Mm-hmm. But he is there to make sure that you know that you have that. So it's impossible to have such a relationship with a God that does not exist. Or with any being that does not reciprocate that. There's no intimacy there. So you think about one of the largest religious groups in the world today is Islam. Islam teaches that you cannot know Allah. You can't. He does not care about you on your day-to-day things. He does not care about you on the sun. Because you cannot know Allah. He is so separate from you that you cannot know him. Okay? So even in their own doctrine, they deny the reality of what the Bible teaches God created us for. Think about that. Why did God create man? That man might know him, and that he might know man. We call that intimacy, or we call that fellowship. Okay? Questions or comments? Any thoughts?
You taught us many times that the idols that people make, that they perceive those things that are going to be positive for them, sure, out of these idols.
Right.
So who's
in control of that?
That's right.
The person, every religious-minded person, listen, every religious-minded person wants to have a God in their religion that they can control. They won't say that a lot, but that's the point of it.
Yep.
See, if I can control God, and there are some professing Christians that think they control God too. You know. Notice I said professing. I hope that they are real, but it really is true. You know, when we want to be in control, we're trying, you know, that's religiosity. When we understand that only God's in control, and we're here to respond to him in
faith.
Is he
showing that in what's happening in Hawaii, that he's in control?
I think he shows that all the time. Now we live in a time we don't want to say that out loud. We don't want to say those things out loud because we, oh no, God doesn't do that anymore. But you know, anyways. All right, so they can't know what cannot be known, or who cannot be known. And then he goes on to say that, but look how corrupt this is. To burn incense and to serve a God that doesn't exist, which actually is a God of their own imagination, or someone else's imagination that they bought into. Okay, look what they have done. And they have filled this place with the blood of innocents.
How different is that from...
Nothing's different.
...Planned Parenthood?
Well, nothing's different.
That's right.
Let me tell you this. I'm going to throw this. Religion always harms the innocents. Religion always makes the innocents the victim. Whatever that religion, it can be a secular religion. It can be an atheistic religion, which has all sorts of things, you know. It can be a so-called theistic religion, where again people have created their own God. But biblical religion or biblical faith, let me put it that way, always, always, always cares about the innocent. That's why Jesus said, when he warned about harming a child, you harm one of these little ones, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast in the depths of the sea than to do this. Here's what you can always know about biblical faith. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. How many times does the Bible say those who are followers of God need to take care of the poor, need to take care of the widows, need to take care of the orphans, need to be taken care of all these things? Those are not options for us. Those are mandates for us. Matter of fact, they're even stronger than mandates. And here's what I mean by that. If we have the heart of Jesus, this is what we'll be about. Because that's what he was about. The difference between religion and biblical Christianity, just get this, is religion always wants to sacrifice the innocent. Always. Where biblical Christianity always protects. Protects the innocent. And you can just lay that one out any way that you want to on the world system today. There have been those who claimed the name of Christ who were actually religious, who killed innocent people just because they didn't believe the way that they wanted to, the same way that they did. And they did this in the name of Jesus. In the same way you have in the Middle East some today, some of those in that religion who will pay families to have their children put a strap on a bomb and go and blow themselves up and stuff. The innocent. In the same way we see the sacrifice of babies in the womb and stuff. You say, well, that's not really a religion. Yes, it is. It's a religion. It's no different than this. So, to me, if we could get a hold of that, because what that does for me is, if I'm not taking care of the innocent, if I'm not an advocate for the innocent, then I'm a part of the problem. And the book of Hebrews, actually, when it talks about, it says that we're called, not Hebrews, excuse me, Proverbs says that we're called to rescue the innocent. Especially when it comes to the shedding of blood. All right? Comments or questions? So they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Why? Because they have rejected the God of the universe and have replaced him with a God they could not know. A God that does not exist, but somehow a religion that requires them to sacrifice the innocent. Verse 5. They have also built their high places. Remember the high places? Well, that term in the Old Testament always speaks of places of idolatry. So they have built their high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. And please remember, these sacrifices, these burning of these sacrifices. Now this is different than Molech. We were talking about Molech. Baal's a little bit different. How many remember going to went to Israel and went to Megiddo? Remember Megiddo?
Yeah.
And in Megiddo, they have an altar that's still there to Baal. Remember that big round altar there? Do you remember that? It's sort of set up a little bit and stuff like that. Remember what an altar is? What an altar always is. An altar always is a place of sacrifice. Now what they would do for these children is they would do pretty much what, I guess the closest thing we might have in our country's history would be reminding of the Salem witch trials and stuff. Mm-hmm. And they would find someone that they believed to be a witch and they would tie them to a thing and they would burn them with fire. And they would always burn them, not dead. They would burn them while they were still alive. Now, it's really hard to imagine for me that I would take my son and I would let them tie them to him to a pole and then light him on fire. That just... How corrupt does a people have to be? How far away from God do you have to be to take your own flesh and blood, or allow them to take your own flesh and blood, and offer it to a sacrifice, as a sacrifice to a God that doesn't even exist? I love the story of in the book of Judges of Gideon, and you remember that story, and he's just filled with the power of God, and he goes out there and he cuts down the Asherah pole and he tears down the thing of the false gods and stuff, and all the people in the city become all upset. Who did this? You know, who would dare do this? Say, get him out here, because we're going to kill. Basically, we're going to kill him for doing this to our God. Mm-hmm. And you remember Gideon's dad. I love Gideon's dad here. He basically says, you know what? If this thing that you call God is God, let him take care of Gideon. This God don't need you to defend him. If he's really God, and he's really upset at what Gideon, let him take care of it. You know, and so it's interesting that we think that mankind thinks that we have to do the handiwork of God. Notice the difference here. Once again, biblical Christianity to false religion. False religion believes that we have to physically do something to make things right. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Yes. I'll repay. It is not your place to seek vengeance. It's not your place to seek revenge. And God has not asked you to defend him or defend his honor or to take someone's life because you're one of his followers. It's not there. It's not there. Okay? So notice again the difference between the two. Jody.
So how do you reconcile this verse with God asking Abraham to offer his son?
I don't know that I can completely do that. Okay. Because one of the things of that verse when I read that verse is that it is so out of the ordinary. And so extraordinary from it has nothing to do with what God would ever normally ask someone to do. God's never asked someone to do that before. The Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that if he did what God told him to do, that God would raise his son. It doesn't say that in Genesis, but it says in Hebrews. Okay. By the way, we're going to be doing that story in Hebrews. We're doing a series on faith, Hebrews chapter 11, through the whole summer. So it'll be a good series and stuff. So. Anyway, so part of that for me is trying to reconcile my own mind. And I can tell you I can't fully do it, except it is so far out of the ordinary, bless you, that it requires Abraham to make sure that he heard the voice of God correctly. And that's basically the only way that I can think. Abraham, do you really love me enough to do the most extraordinary thing, the most out of the ordinary thing? Do you trust me enough to do that? And what does that mean for Abraham? Well, it meant a lot for Abraham. It meant everything for Abraham. And I would never, that's one of those singular, extraordinary things that you have to be careful that you don't build a whole system on, which some people have. You know, God never asked anybody else to do that. You know, it's the same way, I always say this, same way with Joshua. God, you know, I've had people say, we need to march around our city 7 times, and then on the 7th time, we need to do this, because we need to march around our house 7 times, stuff like that. Well, I would say, did God tell you that? If he did, okay, I'm okay with that. Okay? But don't do it because God told Joshua to do that, because there's not another time in the Bible that he ever told anybody to do that.
So he's speaking more of the ritual that it had become.
Right. Okay. And the truth is here, not just a ritual, but this is all man-controlled. Yes. Mm-hmm. This is mankind assuming what their God that doesn't exist wants. And because they're so far away from God and so corrupt, all they can come up with is the most debased thing that you can possibly think to do. Which is a lot where we are today. And then, man, look at it. And then they begin to justify these horrible things that they're doing. Once again, where we are today. Some of the most horrible things are happening today, and people justify. I can't tell you how many times even professing Christians have got on me and mad at me because I would dare speak against abortion. And say, you know, don't you understand? Don't you? I hate that. Don't you understand? Here's the one that gets me. Don't you understand that it's probably better that they're not raised in poverty? Their mom and dad. If that was the case, I wouldn't be here. But you think about this thing. It's a choice. It's a massive tissue. I mean, there's all kinds of just garbage out there that's so contrary. And many in the church have bought into this spirit of the age in which we live in, which is a murderous spirit. That's all that it is. And I understand there are hard circumstances. I understand there are difficult things. I understand there are difficult decisions you have to make sometimes. All those things. But I also understand that God is God and we're not. And it's not our place to try to take His place when it comes to life. Sandy, were you going to ask?
Well, I was just going to reaffirm based on her question that it goes back to what we were talking about the intimate relationship. That you have all these people that are laying their children down, but there's no intimate relationship that's telling them. They're just following Him and not getting anything.
Yeah.
Where you're right, with Abraham, he was being obedient to God. He actually had that relationship, had that voice. And then it even goes down to Isaac, because Isaac is aware as to what's going to happen.
Yes.
He can ask his father, you know, what are you doing? And so how difficult is that as a father who loves his child, but again, the child is being obedient. And then through that, they're able to hear the voice that there the true offering is. You know?
Yeah.
And so I think, again, it does go back to that we have a living God, and we have a relationship, we have a voice. These are things that people aren't hearing and getting nothing.
Yeah, and it also ought to remind us, if we want to hear from God, He's ready to speak to us. I'm convinced that God wants to speak to us more than we want to hear Him. And I'm not talking about mystical things, and I'm not talking about, you know, people, you know, hearing voices and stuff. I'm just talking about the reality we have a living God who lives within us, who will take His word by His Holy Spirit and will guide our steps if we would just have ears to hear what He has to say. And sometimes we want to make that happen, and in any relationship you have, how do you begin to understand the voice of someone else in that relationship that you have? The only way you do is to spend time with them and to care about them. You know, all those things in a healthy relationship so that when that person you have that relationship with speaks, you're able to not just hear words that they say, but you understand where they're coming from. Okay. You know, and we're not very good at that with other human beings. So when you think about that with God, you know, we haven't had a lot of practice with this thing, nor do we want to. Because God may put us in a very uncomfortable situation. But one of the things I think about Abraham or anybody else, why do I teach you about who God is? All powerful, all knowing, omnipresent. Why do I tell you that He's merciful and gracious and love? Why do we keep going over those things and over those things and over those things? And the answer is, because if we don't understand those things, if those are not innate to us as followers of Christ, okay, as children of God, then we begin to evaluate God by the circumstance. Or we begin to evaluate God by what we're going through. Now, we have a tendency to do that anyway, let's be honest, okay? But sometimes we can't know the circumstance or why we're going through something, and sometimes we have to hang on, not to the circumstance we see with our eyes or experiencing with our lives, but we have to hang on to the reality. God is good. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God does care about, I mean, all those truths about God, those eternal truths about God that are always above the circumstance we find ourselves in. And we will always have trouble with our relationship with God. We'll struggle with our relationship with God when we take the circumstance and we put them above those truths. And we all do it at times. Let's just be honest. We all do it at times. Nobody wants to go through things. Some of you have been through some hard, hard things. And you sit there and you say, why? Particularly when you're going through them. It's so hard, isn't it? When you're going through them, it's so hard. And even on this side of those things, you say, well, I don't know. I don't think I know everything about that, but keeping that in mind, that's why we talk about God. We talk about who He is and who He reveals Himself to be, so we don't fall in the trap of what these religious people do. Religious people evaluate God or judge God on the basis of what's happening. So God, I will serve you if you're good to me. I will give to you if you give to me. If you bless me, I'll do this. Keep on. I mean, there's this whole thing. And by the way, a lot of that's found its way into the church again. When it ought to be more like a Job statement, even though he slay me, yet I'll praise him. That's a man who had put what he knew about God above the situation, circumstance, life. And you know that's true. That man lost everything. And that didn't mean he didn't struggle through it. He did struggle. You read it, he struggled. But yet his faith was in the God that he knew, not in the circumstances that he was going through. And I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand, I'm not saying the circumstances are not hard. I'm not saying they're not painful. I'm not saying they're not, you know, they don't hurt and sometimes bring you to a place of great despair. I'm not saying any of those things because I know those things are true. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
And part of the reason why God has given us each other is to encourage each other that walk. Because when you're the one that's down and being pounded on,
yes,
it's hard to see. And brothers and sisters in Christ who genuinely love are not there like Job's friend telling him how they ought to get their act together, but are there to gently, lovingly, understandingly, empathetically encourage them that God loves them. And however God wants to show that. That's why we're here. That's why we're a part of each other. I think some people think they're in a church to watch out for each other and to judge each other. Yeah, there are people who think that they're the fruit inspectors of the church. I could show you letters. I could show you letters. Or I could, if I tape some of the things, you know, better not to tape some of the things, say, but, you know, don't turn into a food inspector. Don't turn into someone who judges and stuff. Have the heart of Christ. People are going to mess up. People are going to do wrong. They're going to make mistakes and stuff like that. And most of us who are genuine Christians, we know when we mess up. We don't need someone to be telling us all that. You know, we need someone to come alongside. I want look at when you look at it. We talked about how hard this book is, but this is really, it's hard when you read what they're saying. But on the other side of what we've been talking about, this really is a wonderful chapter to remind us how good our God is. Okay, let's read on. Verse 6. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. Okay, so basically he's just saying, again, in biblical times, people usually named a place like the potsherd gate. Who named it the potsherd gate? Who come up with that? Well, you know, you walk out there, there's a bunch of potsherds, that's what we're going to call it. There's a reason why the dung gate is called the dung gate. Okay? Or the gate of the kings. Why? Because that's where the king came through and stuff, you know? So it's the same thing here. The reputation of the place becomes the name of the place, biblically. By the way, it's true today. They may not change the name. How precious is a name of good reputation? And how hard is it to build it back up once that's been destroyed? Does your name, when someone uses your name, does that ring out as someone of integrity, of caring, of, you know, biblical Christianity? Or when someone calls your name, they go, oh. Okay. All right. Yeah. Verse 7. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat to the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Again, a huge statement of judgment because of how precious those people saw the human body in the sense that when someone died, it was not a good thing to leave the body out. The proper thing was to bury. And even today in the Middle East, they actually bury on the day of death. They do not leave the body out. Okay? The body needs to be taken care of. Properly taken care of. So to leave the body out for scavengers was a horrible judgment for these people. And that's what God says. The devastation is going to be so bad, the death is going to be so bad that basically there's not going to be anybody to bury them. Again, you look at the book of Revelation, what does it say? It says the devastation is going to be so bad it's going to take 6 months to bury the dead. And by the time you, 6 months, well, what's it say? I'm going to call the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to come and feast on the flesh of kings. Verse 8, I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. Again, the name Jerusalem, which should have been the city of peace, the city of the king, a glorious name, becomes a byword. In the book of Revelation, he changes the name of Jerusalem prior to the New Jerusalem. Remember what he changed it to? He calls it Babylon. He calls it Sodom. So, I mean, that's how he talks about the city. When the city should have been a place of great blessing, it's where the temple of God is. Great blessing. Okay? The same name that should have been blessing becomes a cursing, a hissing. He uses the word here. Verse 9, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. What kind of siege would come? What kind of hunger must there be for parents, for adults to begin to eat the flesh of their own children? How hungry do you have to be to do something like that? And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with their enemies, and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. So you get to the place where you just want to stay alive. Whatever you need to do to stay alive, even consuming the flesh of your own children and your friends. Verse 10, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury. He's not talking about the flask, he's talking about the land. There'll be so, the devastation will be so much that there'll be no more space to bury people. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. So again, the city itself will be a burial place. Now outside of the eastern gate of the old city, all the way up the side of the Mount of Olives is what? Y'all remember? It's a graveyard. Okay? And even outside that gate where Jesus is supposed to come through, there's graves right there. And there's pretty much not much space left for anything else right there. So, verse 13, and the house of Jerusalem and the house of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because all of the houses of those roofs. Now remember, Tophet is another name for Gehenna and Hinnom. It's the same place. So it's this horrible place where they. Now he calls it the Valley of Slaughter, where children are sacrificed. So he said, I'm going to make it like hell. That's what he's speaking of. Okay? Because the house of the roofs, they will burn incense to all the hosts of heaven and pour out drink offerings to other gods. Who do you burn incense to? God and God alone. Who do you worship? Incense is a form of worship. Who do you worship? God, God alone. Now they're worshiping the host of heaven, the angels, the beings in heaven and stuff like that. Okay. It wasn't too long after this, after they were taken away, brought back, and then during a period that's not written in your Bible, that 400 silent years, that you have the growth of Jewish mysticism. And Paul refers to part of this where he will say, he uses two words. He says, they began to worship the angels, the hosts of heaven. And then he goes, that's part of Jewish mysticism. And then he also said, and he also called it a doctrine of demons. They both have references to that interbiblical period and where the Jewish people went. So they were so corrupted in that 400-year period that, again, when their Messiah finally came in fulfillment of prophecy, they had no idea who he was. They had no concept of who he was. And even those who were supposed to be, as we've talked about, supposed to be closest to God, looked him in the face and did not know who he was. That's a corrupt people. That's a corrupt religion. Okay, verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people. So now he's gone from that valley of Hinnom or Gehenna or Tophet. After he's talked to the elder, he's back into the temple area. Okay, and this is what he says. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and all her towns all the doom that I have prophesied against it, because they have stiffened their neck that they might not hear my words. Now, notice where he says this at. He says it again at the temple. Okay, now, 600 or so years later, Jesus stands in that same area, different temple, but in that same area. Okay. At this time, it was still Solomon's temple. When Jesus gets there, it's Herod's temple, but they're standing in the same area, and basically almost says the same words. God says he's going to destroy Jerusalem. God says he's going to tear down this temple. And one of the great accusations against Jesus, remember at his trial, he said, he's going to destroy our temple. He says he's going to do that. And they called that, it's interesting, that they called not only what, when Jesus said, you know, claimed to be the I am, but they also said that he would dare speak against the temple. They called that blasphemy also. But what I would say to you, what was blasphemy in that day was that temple.
Yes.
Because what was going on there and who was in charge of what was going on and all the religious things going on there had nothing whatsoever to do with God, but was attributed to God. We have no indication at all that in the Holy of Holies of Herod's temple that the presence of God was there like it was in Solomon's temple. We have there's not a biblical statement at all that, and I would say it's not even possible, because again, Caiaphas and Annas would go in there and do their little religious rituals and stuff, and there's no way those two guys were right with God. If the Spirit of God was there, first of all, they would have recognized him. Second of all, in the spiritual condition they were in, they'd have been dead. Okay? So it's interesting that they accused Jesus of blaspheming God because he would dare speak against the temple of what they would call the temple of God, and they did not even realize that the temple's existence at that time was the blasphemy, not Jesus who spoke against it. We must be careful that what we do as a people of God is not blasphemy. What we want to happen in our churches and our worship time and stuff, we want to have the presence of God there so that he's glorified. Not us. Not what we do, not how we do it, but that he's glorified there. All right. Anything else? Yes, Sue.
I just have a question with timelines. Did Ezra and Nehemiah, then they were in the second, during the building of the second temple, to warn the people of the same thing?
Ezra and Nehemiah are after the 70 years, after 70 years of exile. And the man who built the temple at that time actually was a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Right. And you say, well, that makes three temples. Well, actually, Herod was a great builder. He built a lot of the contemporary city of Jerusalem when Jesus was there. And he did not destroy Zerubbabel's temple. But Zerubbabel's temple was such a pitiful, a pitiful thing that Herod redid it. And you remember, I think it was, Amos or Malachi, I'm thinking it's Malachi, who said, you live in paneled houses, yet my temple lies in ruins. And what he was talking about there was the people, after they had come back, that they had built up their own houses and all these kind of things and stuff like that, while the temple was left just to be this pitiful looking edifice, And but even in that temple, which eventually became Herod's temple, we have no indication of Shekinah or the Spirit of God coming back, ever. There's not one verse. We do have Ezekiel where the Spirit of God leaves the temple, but we never have him come back. So yeah, they're 70 plus years after this time. And by the way, they're also about 400 years before Jesus.